pick up in Exodus 4. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe in me? No, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. And the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. Happy that you are joining us this morning. We are in the very early stages of a sermon series in the book of Exodus, and we're calling this Exodus Redeemed for God's Glory. And we're going to do the entire book of Exodus. It's going to take a long time, all the way into the summer, to get through it. But the big picture in the book of Exodus is this sort of great overarching story of God's redemption, his covenant faithfulness to his people, and his glorious presence with those very same people. In this roughly 20 or so sermon series, we're going to trace how God is going to rescue Israel from slavery. He's going to defeat false gods. He's going to form together a holy nation, and he's going to dwell in the midst of these redeemed people. So it goes all the way from the cries of the oppressed in Egypt, all the way to the glory of God filling the tabernacle. You see, Exodus reveals to us that salvation, no matter if you're back in Exodus days or if you're here with us this morning, salvation belongs to the Lord. This series is going to highlight God's sovereignty in both, on the one hand, suffering, and also in redemption and rescue. The necessity of blood atonement, the purpose of God's law, and the centrality of both God's nearness and his transcendence. Along the way, we'll see these major themes developed: deliverance, covenant, sacrifice, law, priesthood, and worship. We find that all of these things ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. Exodus teaches us that it's God who saves his people, and he doesn't just save us from sin, from the bondage of sin, but for a greater purpose, to live as a holy people who reflect God's glory to the onlooking world. So this series invites us to trust the God who saves, obey the God who speaks, and worship the holy God who dwells with his redeemed. So today we are at the beginning of Exodus chapter 4, and it's really a continuation from last week's sermon. It's this continuation of the conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush. And it's in this second half of their conversation that we find some very enlightening interactions between what we might call human weakness on the one hand and God's power on the other. But before we get to these passages from Scripture, let's pray one more time, asking for the Holy Spirit's help with us this morning. Would you pray with me? Almighty everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again to you asking for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate this text for us from Exodus chapter 4, that you would help us, Lord, to know what it means and how to put it into practice in our lives. We ask, Lord, for your guidance this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. I think it's fair to say that I often feel weak and overwhelmed by the demands of pastoral ministry. I can easily feel, and this is probably especially true on Mondays, like my gifts are not adequate for the calling. I can even feel, on Mondays especially, jealous about other pastors and their sort of ministries and their gifts. Even my background doesn't seem to be quite right to be a Presbyterian minister at a church just outside of Philadelphia. As far back as I know, my rural Illinois family has been farmers and blue-collar workers. College, and certainly seminary, was way outside of the realm of possibility for most of my family. So I feel weak, unprepared. I do take some comfort, though, when I get together with other pastors that I find my feelings of inadequacy are almost always shared by other pastors and ministry leaders. I also take comfort in the fact that throughout history, many preachers and pastors experience these same kinds of feelings of weakness and inadequacy. John Knox, the founding pastor of Scottish Presbyterianism, was described as frequently ill, frail, slight in stature, and unable to get out of his chair by the time he was 50. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, yet he suffered from intense depression and physical pain. D.L. Moody, who founded Moody Bible Institute, was told that his preaching was so poor that he should just keep silent. Yikes. Martin Luther King Jr. attempted suicide twice before he turned 13 and secretly struggled with depression and anxiety his entire life. Billy Graham, maybe the most famous preacher and evangelist in the last 100 years, if you read his autobiography, he often feels insecure, ignorant, and totally unprepared for what God is calling him to do. I guess what I'm saying is it's totally normal for everyday preachers and pastors like myself, and also giants in the faith, and most in ministry somewhere in between, to feel weak, insecure, struggle, doubt, have anxieties. There's a certain level of imposter syndrome to almost every pastor and ministry leader I've ever met, and this is certainly true for me as well. with Moses. And we started to see this last week in part one of his interactions between him and God at the burning bush. But with Moses, we see someone who is also weak, full of doubts, unsure of his abilities, unsure of his ability to actually do what God is asking him to do. In the second half of this encounter at the burning bush, Moses continues to doubt himself, but he is ultimately equipped by God with miraculous signs, and yet God is angered by Moses by his continuing to drag his feet, and then finally God provides more help for Moses. So those are my 4 points this morning, 4 quick points from Exodus 4, 1 through 17. Moses continues to doubt, 2, God equips Moses, 3, God is angered by Moses, and then 4, God provides help for Moses. Let's begin with that first point this morning. Moses continues to doubt. So Moses has already, in chapter 3, voiced 2 reasons for his reluctance to obey God's call and return back to Egypt and help rescue the Israelites from the oppression under Egypt. Here in the second half of this conversation with God, he's going to offer 2 more excuses. One in verse 1 and the other in verse 10. Let's just look at these 2 excuses that he gives here in these passages that he gives to Yahweh. Verse 1, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" And then verse 10 is second excuse, 4th overall. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." So going back to last Sunday and including these 2, Moses' excuses were basically, "Who am I? I'm not good enough." Second one, "Who should I say is sending me? I mean, who are you, God?" Third one, "What if they don't believe me that this God appeared to me? They're going to think I'm crazy." And then 4, "I'm not a good speaker. I'm not eloquent enough." So Moses has these 4 excuses that he's bringing to God. It can be easy to be hard on Moses here. I mean, "Moses, you're being a real downer, right? Why don't you just obey? I mean, God is actually speaking to you directly from a burning bush. I wish God would just speak to me directly and tell me what to do with my life." Don't we all feel that way sometimes? But what if part of Moses' reluctance here is a part of his character? It's a part of his humility. There are people who want to be leaders, but who come from a place of pride, narcissism, and dysfunction, a place of unhealthy and prideful desires for things like power and status, and wealth, fame. And these kinds of people make very, very bad leaders and also very dangerous leaders. I think we've seen this on full display this week, as in many weeks, in our own President of the United States. President Trump shared a video depicting President Obama and First Lady Michelle Obama as apes. It was heartbreaking and infuriating to see this very old, historic, racist trope carried out by our president. That this old trope was used to justify some of America's greatest sins, brought out once again for political points, just to perpetuate the lie that the 2020 election was stolen. This racist trope is another attack on the image of God in our shared humanity. And not only did President Trump blame some staffer for posting it, which in the end doesn't really matter, it's his account. But then he refused to repent, to say he's sorry. He refused to apologize for it being posted, refused to apologize to the Obama, refused to apologize to the black community and to our country. And disturbingly, he posts this, which again is not really surprising, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, but he posts this hours after some evangelicals at the highly dubious National Prayer Breakfast in D.C. declared him the greatest champion for Christianity America has ever known. I was immediately reminded of Frederick Douglass, a Christian preacher and abolitionist, a former slave turned abolitionist, who wrote in his autobiography, and these timeless words seem to ring true, "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference." It happens way too often that the Christianity of America is unrecognizable to the Christianity of Christ. I pray for President Trump. I pray for repentance unto life. You see, what we should want in leaders, whether they're national leaders, leaders in the workplace, leaders in our homes, leaders in our churches, is a spirit of humility, recognizing weakness, having doubts. Much rather have somebody who's leading who has weakness and doubts than somebody who is prideful and arrogant, thinks they have it all figured out. So Moses has some doubts. That brings me to my second point this morning. God equips Moses with some signs. God teaches, or perhaps gives Moses the ability to perform three different signs, three different miracles as signs, three signs that point to the power of God, and yet through very simple, ordinary things. It's a staff, Moses' hand, and a jar of water. Look with me again at verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to this first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water that you take from the river will become blood on the ground." So God hears Moses' doubts, his inadequacies, his concerns, and he equips Moses with these miraculous signs so that the people that he's going to will ultimately believe his message. You see, God is calling for us to trust and for obedience in response to his signs. His demonstrations of his power and presence are these signs. Yet also seeking out signs, seeking out miraculous signs, is not something that mature followers of Jesus do. Miraculous signs are reserved in Scripture for those that are unbelieving, for those that are unconvinced. Okay? People who are unconvinced need miraculous signs to believe. As mature followers of Jesus, we don't get particularly excited about gifts and signs in and of themselves, but I think the greater point is this: God does not call you to do something without equipping you with the gifts needed to accomplish that call. In humility and in trust, you and I, like Moses, have been equipped with spiritual gifts, with abilities, and are called to walk in those gifts into our callings. And we're to do this for the edification of each other, for the edification of the body, for the expansion of the kingdom of God. So we're not to ignore the gifts and abilities that God has given us. So as this story continues, Moses sees he is now equipped with these gifts, these signs, but yet Moses is still unconvinced that he's the right person for the job. That brings me to my third point this morning. God is angered by Moses. So in Exodus 4, verse 13, we hear Moses' final discouraged plea when he says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." And in response, the Lord's anger burned against him. This is the kind of deep in your bones, deep in your throat, deep in your gut kind of anger and rage. So, Bible trivia. Who is the first person in the Bible that the Bible specifically says God is angry at? You guessed it, Moses. While, of course, it seems clear in Genesis that God is displeased at various things that happen, he's certainly displeased and disappointed with Adam and Eve, with Cain, certainly with Abraham at times. But this is the first person, Moses is the first person in the Bible that God is specifically angry at. How'd you like to have that on your resume? How different is 80-year-old, supposed to be mature and wise, right? How different is 80-year-old Moses' response from young Mary's in Luke chapter 1 when she replied to Gabriel concerning God's call in her life, "I am the Lord's servant. May your words to me be fulfilled." See, Mary accepted God's call on her life. Moses here is dragging his feet. His reluctance to trust Yahweh and trust the call that God is putting on his life, God's patience with it has finally reached an end. What are we to make of this? Well, it's a good thing that Moses is humble in character, right? It's even good that he's probably a little reluctant to lead Israel. But it seems like most of Moses' fear of man here is pushing him towards a kind of disobedience and inaction. Lord, send someone else. Let me just stay here in the wilderness and tend to my father-in-law's sheep. It's true that Moses resisted God's call, and he stretched that resistance too far, and he ultimately angered God. It's also true that once he does finally accept God's call in his life, he remained faithful to God and God's calling in his life moving forward. So you see, God is the God who likes to send weak, humble servants to do his work in the world. But at the same time, he does expect them to actually hear and listen to his voice and respond to his calling, to heed the call and to go. So God lets his anger show. Yet also, graciously provides more help for Moses. That's my fourth and final short point this morning. God provides help for Moses. God is angry, yes, but he says this in verses 14 and 15. "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do." See, the gift of providing Aaron is a gift of divine patience and also of divine plan, sovereignty. Notice how in verse 14 that Aaron is already on the way to meet Moses. We as readers of Exodus, if you are reading along, we don't even know that Moses has a brother. And suddenly, there he is. God certainly knows that Moses has a brother Aaron, and is orchestrating things in a way that Moses' help is already on the way. Getting Aaron involved was not God's plan B. This isn't only God giving help to Moses, giving in to Moses, and Moses' reluctance. This was God's plan all along. Of course, he knew this to be the case, that Moses was going to be reluctant and was going to need help. and that Aaron and Aaron's offspring would be very important to the ongoing story of God and God's work in the world. This part of our story really highlights this interesting interaction between God's sovereignty, his plans, and human fragility, human responsibility. As Old Testament professor and scholar Christopher Wright says, at one level, God's provision of Aaron is narrated as God's response to Moses' reluctance to act on God's mandate, a reluctance which he has become culpable in arousing God's anger. Yet at another level, God has been planning to include Aaron in this project all along. The same single historical fact that Aaron came to meet Moses and work with him is seen both as something triggered by human weakness and also something that God has already initiated, that God has already planned. If you stop and think theologically for a moment, this is just a reality of being human, a reality that our story is happening within the confines of space and time and history. And God exists outside and beyond space and time. God steps in and works within the story of humanity. Dr. Wright continues and says, God's sovereignty works in and with and through the fallen, sinful, flawed, and sometimes stupid realities of us human beings. I think that's right. You see, God condescends in covenantal fashion to work within and through and in sometimes the frustratingly stupid realities of us human beings. So this encounter, this conversation with God at the burning bush, where the God of the universe steps in and starts to save his people from himself, he meets this humble Moses, and this humble Moses seems to finally accept God's call on his life. He's equipped with gifts and the shared leadership of his brother Aaron. Allow me to wrap this sermon up with just a couple points of application. I believe this to be the case from the beginning of humanity until today, that God uses humble and weak servants to further his kingdom purposes. To further his kingdom purposes here on earth, in space and time. Even when those humble people are weary and reluctant, they're reluctant to lead and they're reluctant to listen to him sometimes. If you are one of those people who feel reluctant to lead, if you constantly find yourself asking, but who am I, Lord, to do that? You should probably consider that an invitation to be curious about what the Lord is calling you to do. If you are saying, who am I? He's likely saying to you, yes, you, because I am. I am with you. Don't let your fears get in the way of what God is calling you to do. It's okay to interact with God, to bring your fears and concerns to God along the way, but God doesn't want you to stop with those fears. Like Moses, you're to follow him. Don't let your fear of man, your fear of doing what others might think of you, your fears of what would happen if people don't listen to you, if people don't like you, don't let those fears get in the way of your calling in this world. Failing, falling, limping around, being unsure of yourself, finding yourself out in the wilderness, feeling weak and lowly, these are actually prerequisites to the work of the kingdom of God. God is asking you, do you trust me? Will you go forward in what I'm calling you to do? Moses had to get to the point where his fear of God was greater than his fear of man. He had the humility thing down. Next, he needed to get his fear under control and to trust that God had a plan, and that plan was laid out for him, and he could trust God with it. Another application point this morning is this. You don't have to do this thing alone. God called Aaron even before Moses was resisting, because God knew Moses needed community around him, a diversity of gifts. Likewise, this life of faith that we are called into, this life of following God's call on your life, is done in the midst of community. Our gifts in community complement one another. God, by His Spirit, speaks in and through all of us together as a community of faith. We may not always agree with one another in the community of faith. That's just how communities are. Yet we are called to work together for the sake of the kingdom of God. In the end, of course, Moses is calling his humility, his life, is the life that's like an arrow pointing us forward to Jesus himself. Jesus, who was made weak so that we might be rescued and be made strong. Jesus Christ, the humble servant, who was humbled. Though he was God, he became lower than the angels for a time. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9, says it like this. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus Christ, our humbled, our kind, loving King, tasted death for you, so that you might know and receive God's grace. He's the only one who will never let us down. He's the only leader that will never let us down. He'll never forsake us. Always advocate for us with the Father. My invitation to you is to trust in Him today. Brothers and sisters, the God who calls and sends weak servants like Moses, and the even greater prophet than Moses, namely Jesus Christ, that same God also calls you to follow Him today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Help us, O Lord God, to put our faith, our hope, our trust in You. Remind us again that even with all of our objections, with all of our excuses, with all of our weaknesses, that You call and equip us to be part of Your kingdom work in this world. May we run this race together in community. Help us to remember Jesus, who in humility tasted death for us so that we might be strong. Lord God, help us to believe that You have the power and the authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying in our place and living the life that we could not live and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship and bless Your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, You who deserve all praise, glory, and majesty forever and ever. Amen.